It's already been a blessed morning, hasn't it? And see the obedience. I have a hard time, as sometimes you can tell, when I see someone obedient to Jesus. And what he tells us to do. There's a long time ago, my father was taking me to our athletic. We had to go back early on our Christmas break because we had tournaments going at college, and so I had to go back early and practice for that tournament. And Dad was taking me to the airport, and he said to me, I'll never forget. He said, Mark, you have a tender heart. Don't ever lose it. And there was a time where I was just bubbling over things and different things, and I just said, Lord, I'm a football player. Come on, I'm bad sports. Help me not. I don't need to be crying or teary all the time. And so, you know what the Lord did? He answered my prayer. And I was the most miserable person. I remember it was about a month. He got me to a point where I went to my knees, said, Lord, this is bad. I'll cry all you want. Would you help me? Oh, that we would have tender hearts. And you know, a tender heart many times goes, in reputation, doesn't it go with women? And it doesn't go with men. Men, we need a tender heart towards the things of God, towards others, or just loving people. And I trust that this morning, as you're here and you've witnessed an ordinance of the local church, and I trust that you'll listen with open ears this morning, as our theme is running with endurance, running the race with endurance in 2025. And so before I finished through the next few weeks in Hebrews chapter 12, which gives us that running the race with endurance and how to do it and what's it all about, I wanted to talk about that race. And I guess as you see the title, it's on a dedicated life, but as you'd see the title in the bulletin, this one thing I do, and you never want a long title. You know, what'd you preach on? And then 10 minutes later, you finish your title, you know? But I'm going to give you the long title of this. It's this one thing I do to run the race with endurance for the gospel's sake. I know that's a long one. But this one thing I do is to run the race with endurance, all for the gospel's sake. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're not there already, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's give a little bit of background and then we'll give a simple outline for you as we follow along and look at what Paul's trying to say at the church at Corinth. Now in its context and in its we need to make sure we have the background so we can know where Paul's coming from. And Paul is preaching to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, it was a church that had a lot of problems, a lot of disorders. And actually, through the book of 1 Corinthians, don't sue me if you count one more than I do, but I think there's about 11 or 12 disorders in the church that Paul had to deal with the church and straighten out. Here in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about a vindication of his apostleship. Again, why he did what he did. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians about many disorders, and it's all concerning that local church. Now in chapter 9, he talks about this vindication of his apostleship. And he goes, and if we had time to go all through the chapter, we would see that he's saying that he had all the rights of an apostle, and he was dedicated to be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. This did not mean he would lower his standards, but rather lay aside his personal privileges that he had as an apostle. We have some sects and some out there parts of religion that would say that, oh, I have to live like the world in order to win the world. Have you ever heard of this before? I know this is an oxymoron, but have you ever heard of this? Christian pornography? It's been out there. It is. I go to these places so that I can win some. This is not what Paul's talking about. Paul's laying down scripture. He's already laid down scripture. And we need to live scripture. But now he's saying there's certain things that I do that I have all the privileges as an apostle to do, but I don't do because it might hinder the gospel or that I might not be able to win some. And then he goes into chapter 10. Really, it's 8 through 10. He talks about liberty. But here he's talking about, and he says, in essence, what he does as he does it all for the gospel's sake. Because look what it says in verse 23 as we come down. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. What's he saying? He will go without this. He'll go without certain foods if that would cause this person to stumble. There was a man that was in our church back when I was at with the church I attended back in Houghton Lake, where I directed the camp, and there was a man that was a recovered alcoholic, and he wouldn't go to a restaurant that had liquor in it. In fact, he was the type of person, they said, I walk on the same side of where there's a bar, the smell just. And so he would not go to any of those places. And so we would have a fellowship, and there's one time the pastor had me in charge of doing the fellowship, and we made sure that we went to a place that we had our own room where there was no alcohol. Why'd we do that? For his sake. I could go illustration after illustration. Paul, what he's saying here, there's things that are maybe good things, not sin, but I'm not going to do them just for the sake of the gospel, that I might win some. Because he was so driven for the gospel, he wanted to see people saved. And there were things that he wouldn't do that were fine to do because that person wouldn't understand. And so what he's saying here, and they were maligning why he did what he did, but maligning his apostleship. But he says, I don't do certain things, all for the gospel's sake. In other words, what he did, I guess putting it simply, is he used tact to get contact. The gospel that Paul lived for was the story concerning God, the good news of our Lord and his teaching, the message of God. So Paul dedicated his life, as well as the life of that he exhorted to the people at Corinth, to live under the direction of the Holy Spirit, where we must live a constant and complete dedicated life, all for the gospel's sake. When his missionary principles for missionaries, it means learning the local language and customs to make the gospel understandable in that local environment. They go to the foreign field. They don't try to make that into American church. They take things to conform them so they might win some. For those that are in the inner city work, it means ministering in a way that does not patronize the inner city. For those in the campus ministry, it means bringing to college students a message that challenges them in an academic environment and shows that Christianity is not anti-intellectual. So the application of being all things to all people are endless, that we might use tact to get contact. This week, as I traveled on the planes, I was very surprised. Three of my four flights were probably half empty. And they were telling us, three of the flights, we need to spread out the balance of the weight. In fact, one said, we're not leaving until some of you move, because we have to be balanced out. So I was by myself a lot, but one of them, I went in, it was the exit row where you have leg room. And I went in there, and when I went to sit down, the man that was there had the old headphones on, and usually that means don't talk to me. And he just was sort of stoic in his facial expression. Well, you know what that does to me? That to me is saying sick 'em to a dog. Excuse me, but I'm going to get in the conversation with this man. And honestly, a long story short, he wasn't stoic. He was a very sweet, nice man. But what I tried to do is ask what they do, and then what do? I try to talk about what? That, be all things to that. And if it's something I'm no good, I ask questions and try to be interested that way. Well, this man was a trainer. And I tried to open the door to make contact, and we talked about what? Athletics and training. I asked him questions. Then I asked him, and I was open for a question to ask him, so, do you have any children? And they've been married for, I think, 10 years, he said, or 15 years, and they have a little, their first boy. He's 7 months old. And I said, I have 4 children, 7 grandchildren, and 1 on the way. And I said, and I've been married with my wife for, it'll be in June, in May, it will be 42 years. He came to me. He turned to me and said, do you have any advice for me? Now tell me that God didn't open a door, huh? Do you have any advice for me? Guess who got the gospel? Guess who was all based on what, though? What I based it on? Christ loves the husbands to love the Christ, to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. And we had an opportunity to talk for a long while. Even so that when we got to Sarasota, I was waiting out for my Uber. My wife taught me about the Uber, you know, to get to the hotel. And he came in and says, hey, Mark, we'll see you now. Or he didn't say, see you. And he thanked me. We need to use tact to get contact. And that's what Paul's doing here. So let's see what Paul's doing. It's really a dedicated life. It's set apart our lives. Wholehearted devotion, dedication is a set apart of a life, a wholehearted devotion to a specific, special purpose. There are several important aspects here in this dedicated life that Paul gives us all for the gospel's sake. So this one thing, he says, he dedicates his life to run that race with endurance for the gospel's sake. And let me just give you the outline where we're going with this, and we'll take a look at it and see where what God's trying to accomplish in your life and my life this morning. In verses 24 through 25, the first part of 25a, I see the task of a dedicated life. And then in 25b, I see the tribute of a dedicated life. And then verses 26 to 27, the testimony of a dedicated life. So look with me. First of all, as we look at the task of that dedicated life, in verse 24, the duty of the race. Notice it says in verse 24, know ye not that they, in other words, when he's saying know ye not, what is he really saying to them? You all know this. Because now what he's using, he's going to use tact to get contact. He's going to use an illustration that there in Corinth is going to be very familiar to them, and then he's going to apply it to the church at Corinth, their Christian life, and how they should run that race with endurance. And so look what he says. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race, run the race. So that word race there is the idea of stadium. It would be stadium or the whole a theater, but he's talking about that stadium, an athletic event. And in Corinth, well, the Greeks would have 2 athletic festivals. One was that we all know, the Olympics. And then there was the Isthmian Games that they held at Corinth. And that would be, some say every other. I've also read other times it would be every third year. But it would be every other. And it's called the Isthmian Games that would be held right there in Corinth. The race, and the race was always a major attraction in all of the games because he says run a race. So it's a major. And so Paul used that to illustrate about the faithful Christian life. And so he is a model of others and expects that they would follow him. But this Isthmian Games was held about 10 miles from Corinth. They were celebrated, as I mentioned, every year in parts of the world. So during the year and a half that Paul spent in Corinth, he would have been in Corinth at this time around 50 to 52, there was the Isthmian Games held in 51. And so he became familiar with the contest, and we can even assume that maybe he went and witnessed some of them. And so now he knows, he brings them into something that's very familiar to all of them, this athletic contest. And he really uses two events in this passage of Scripture to illustrate the Christian life so that they might understand. One, a race, the other, boxing. But notice it says, you run that race. In other words, you are in that race. And he says, those that are in that race, they run all. There's all, that race is always a major attraction. And so he illustrates it. Those who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. Now, the great difference between those races and the Christian race is that every Christian who will pay the price of careful training can win. We do not compete against each other, but against the obstacles. That's what we're competing against. As we run the race with endurance, we are competing against the obstacles that would hinder us, spiritual and physical. And so what it's when Paul's saying, now, there's the race. There's the stadium. Those that are running the race, they're going to run all. And realize that to run all, it's going to take self-denial. And so he's now going to parallel that and compare that with the gospel. In a similar manner, those Corinthian believers must apply themselves to advance their spiritual lives if they are engaged in a race to compete for a prize. Now, notice he says, run all, but one receives the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So he is referencing and sort of hitting on a prize, isn't he? And he tries to get them to, in their mind, he says, okay, here's a prize. These runners are running for that prize. Now keep that in your mind, because as a believer, you have a prize. What's the number one prize that a believer has? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's what we called our family time. We called it glory time, because that was one of the first words my son Aaron ever learned. I don't know why. And maybe because we'd come when we'd talk about something and I'd look to him and I'd say, glory! And we'd be goofing around. I'd say, glory! But that was one of the first words he said. So it just stuck with us. And our God and I time was called glory time. Our family time was glory time. Guess what? That's the prize. Glory. To be with him forever. It's really the crown of righteousness, which we'll see at the end. And so it says they run to obtain. When you're running to obtain, actually the runners in Corinth in the Isthmian Games, they were there to be there 10 months earlier, and they were going through strict discipline and things that they had to go through, or they wouldn't even be able to run. And so we see that they were running to obtain, hold down, hold of. So how do you run to obtain? Let me suggest just a few. Give wholly to God and make that the great business of your life. Lay aside every weight and sin every distraction, and renounce the sin that is in constant view. Do not be diverted from your goal, but keep the goal in constant view. Don't grow weary in well-doing, and keep your eyes fully on Christ. And see, because right now what we are, eschatology, we're right in between the already and the not yet. You and I are living. I know. What'd you say? We are living in the... right now, in between our lives, the already and the not yet. Last week was already. Next week is the not yet, and we're in it. If you want to go eschatology, You go to Scripture that way, we're in between, and we're looking at glory. And so we see then that the figure of this eternal reward is intended to impress upon them that the goal being eternal in nature is of such value that it should affect the way they live in the present. That goal of glory should be so valuable to the believers, he's saying, that the way they run, and they want to run and keep their eye on that prize, to receive that prize, it's the same attitude, the same that we should value, that we see the Savior, and so we live for him. That's our dedication. That's our all. We wonder about something. Maybe I might be wrong. We go to Scripture. Oh, I might have been wrong on that. I need to because of my Savior, not because of prestige. Because he goes on, and we must realize that Paul obviously expects many Christians to run in such a way as to receive a heavenly reward. Christians must do whatever it takes, as one man said, to finish well, since the laurels go only to the victor. The Corinthians are not to seek to be like all runners, but like the one who receives the prize. The way to run in order to win is through the discipline of self-control. The Corinthians are to run and as if their life depended on it. And guess what? It does depend on it. Our life does depend on it when the Holy Spirit lives within us. So we see that duty, that run, that exertion, that reward. And then we see the diligence. He says, look at as he goes on further, he says, so run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Every man that striveth. The word strive there could also mean the idea of compete. It's actually the word that we get, where we get our word, you tell me, agonize. And so it's simply, he's saying there, that every man that striveth, in other words, it's a race of endurance, isn't it? It's a race of endurance. And he striveth for the mastery, that goal that we realize. In other words, it was a word that has an agonize of like straining every nerve. How many of you, I shouldn't say this, you all know that, you all have watched it. Have you ever watched the sprints and the races, those sprints? Have you ever, when they replay it, and we get to see it in super slow motion, have you ever seen as they're going down there, have you ever seen their body? Their body, the muscles are just, and their face, and they're just everything bulging, every energy, all that's in them. And Jesus is comparing that to our race. That is set before you. That's how you and I must run the race that he has marked out for us. He's comparing it to a runner, and now so that the Corinthians would understand. Listen, I'm using illustration. You can't miss this. You need to run this race with every muscle bulging out. You need to make sure because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And do it with endurance. Putting one foot in front of the other. When I got to Sarasota last week, Monday morning, I had time, and so I was thinking of what I should normally do is I need to run, because I'm going to be sitting in a conference all week, and I need to run. Well, I thought I brought enough clothes to be warm enough, and I was starting to use some of that as an excuse. Because it was in the 40s, probably, when I was going to get ready to run that Monday morning with a nice, hefty wind. And I kept thinking of what I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday. I kept thinking of what I need to do. So I put whatever clothes I had on, a t-shirt under here, a long sleeve under here, and a whatever over there. And I went out and ran 4 miles. And wouldn't you know it, on the way back, the wind was in my face. And there were things that I was saying, but I kept thinking of what God has put in front of me. And I need to do that in my Christian life. That's what I need. I need the Bible. I need Christian friends. I need to walk in such a way that I please my Savior, so that I might have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I've got to do that, energized, with all endurance, because he's got a race marked out for every one of us. You see, and then he says he's temperate. Notice it says he's temperate in all things. There's where the discipline comes in. He exercises self-control in all things. That's what the runner does, so does the believer. Paul describes the activity of the individual with the Greek verb here. He exercises that about a fight, a struggle. Paul adds the words, notice it says, in all respects, which really evokes images of lengthy training. In all respects. Self-denial in diet, bodily indulgence. You know, one of our biggest problems is we don't discipline ourselves. In the cause of Christ and for the cause of Christ. It's just easy. This is my life. Butt out. And God wants us to walk according to his word, not because it's easy. Well, I don't want to get up this morning and do this, or I don't want to do this. And God says that we need to be running, to run the race, being disciplined, exercise self-control in all things. Because when there's one lapse, years of restraint are done. One lapse. Growth is slow while destruction is quick. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to discipline our eyes, our emotions, based on God's word. Complete control. Because notice what he says there in the tribute than a dedicated life. There's the task that sets before us. A marked out path with endurance. We run with all energy. But he now then comes and says, they do it for a what? Here's the illustration again. They do it for a corruptible crown. Look what it says. Temperate. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. There's the application. Really quick, he goes and he switches it from the running to the race that God's marked out before you. Now, do you know, I'm sure many of you have studied it or whatever. Do you know what that crown was in the Isthmian Games? It wasn't a gold medal. It was a pine wreath. And they didn't have fake pine wreaths then. It was all real. And you know how long those last? But yet those athletes would prepare and prepare and work hard and do without certain foods and do without this and prepare and run for a wreath that wilted. I mean, how many of you had a real wreath at Christmas time and it's going to last for next Christmas? Yeah. That's what they ran for. And then he says, oh, but Corinthians, don't kid yourself. We run this way. An incorruptible crown. We can't lose our salvation. We get that crown of righteousness. We're looking at the end goal. It's Jesus. It's not a wilted wreath. It's Jesus. And that's who you run for. And if anyone tries to stop you from running that race, you know you have a Heavenly Father that is for you. And so you run the race with endurance, because you and I have an incorruptible crown. And no one can take that away from us. And I live for that, because the crown was the cross of Christ and the victory over death, so that I can live for Him. Why would I not live for God? I had mentioned to some of you, and when we found out at Thanksgiving time that our son Adam is expecting, all of us, it was hard, because they've been trying for a while and they knew all the answers, but they were getting discouraged. They knew the answers, they knew it was in God's hands. They were human like the next. And let me just share it with you how they told us. She put a pregnancy test in Andrea's stocking, I think it was. And she took it out and we all saw it. My first response, how would I not want to live for my Savior? He's so gracious to us, and we're so undeserving. Why would I not live for Him? What an idiot for me not. And that's using the word rightfully. I'd be an idiot not to live for Him. And do without certain things so that the gospel wouldn't be hurt. And if I found out I did, I apologize and ask God for me and that person forgive me and not do it again. Because God is more important. The ministry is more important than I am. Because of the incorruptible crown. So what should influence us? Righteousness. And then he ends in verses 26 to 27 with the testimony of a dedicated life. You see in verse 26 the determination found in Paul's life. And verse 27 you see the discipline found in Paul's life. Notice he says here, he says, I therefore so run. Okay, I'm running. Now he's switched it over to they know they're talking about the Christian life with still the idea in their minds about this race. And he says, I now so run, but I don't do it as uncertainty. In other words, what he's saying here, other translations use the word aimlessly. Another one uses not without aim. So I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. I don't run aimlessly. I don't run without an aim. I have a goal. My goal is Jesus, and I look at His life that I might walk even as He walked, 1 John 2:6, and I see how He walked and live according to His person. That's my goal and my aim. And when I fall, I get back up and ask Jesus to forgive me. And I was reminded this morning in my private time, God is a God of forgiveness. And as a believer, I say hallelujah, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so we realize that Paul says, in essence, one way of putting it would be, indeed, he says, indeed, I run in such a way as not losing aim. You see, when you take your eyes off that, that's where we start falling. We don't do the things we should when you take your eyes off it. Because we're so involved with the things around us. The distractions are keeping our eye off of it. You know, as when you're going for something, you got to keep your eye on it. You got in your mind, say, okay, I've got to get this done. I got to get this done. And what Paul's saying, indeed, I run in such a way, not losing aim. Just as a runner in an arena keeps his eyes on the finish line. For he cannot afford to run aimlessly. So what about me? Throughout the race, the goal is always before him, as he himself writes, Paul writes, forgetting what is behind and pressing towards, straining towards what is ahead. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is Christ Jesus, forgetting those things are behind. I can't help to think, since I just flew, did you know something? The pilot that flew the four planes that I was on, they didn't worry about the runway behind them. It was the only runway in front of them that they were concerned about. And so I forget those things are above. Now, do I learn from those things? Yeah. So that I can recognize if in the front of that, hey, could you get that de-icing truck out of my way? I've already been de-iced. And what he's simply saying, I don't run is uncertainty. I have an aim. And he says, emulate me as you see me running towards the goal to win the prize. Don't lose sight of the finish line. Not aimlessly, but be deliberate. Be disciplined. Be decisive. And notice he then says, look what he says. So I therefore surrender not as uncertain, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Now he switches into this boxer. Have any of you ever taken boxing lessons? Have any of you been a boxer? We didn't. My dad was a Golden Glove boxer in the Army, in high school, whatever. And he would teach me boxing, some different principles in boxing. Have you ever seen the boxers when they're boxing and they're going around in the shadow? They're not hitting anything. And notice what he talks about a boxer here. Notice he says, I fight not as one that beateth the air. I'm not fighting stupid things. I'm not missing the mark. I'm hitting the mark. I'm not going after things that don't matter. I'm so fighting that I'm not like one that beateth the air and misses. I'm not speaking of none effect, in other words. I'm disciplining myself. And that word where it says there, as one that beateth the air, it means wild thrashings. I'm not wild thrashing at nothing. No, I know what I'm fighting for. I stay in God's word. I know this is what it's been. And I need the gospel so that I might tell you and show you the gospel. Through my life, by my actions, by my words. And he goes on, and notice what he says in that discipline, verse 27. But, now remember there's always a transfer. He says, certainly I fight, not as one that's missing the mark, not as one beating at the air. I'm not working on things that don't matter with the cause of Christ. I'm doing things that matter. And then he says, but, now here's a contrast. He says, but, while I do that, I keep under my body. Notice what he uses, who his opposition is. Look at it again. Think of the boxer. You're standing across him. He's comparing that opposition to that boxer. Notice who his opposition is here. Paul, the great apostle Paul. Who's his opposition? Notice he says, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. What's his problem? His flesh, himself. What's your problem? Your pastor. Oh, no. Yourself. We got to be honest with ourselves, huh? Isn't something of all he could have said to the church at Corinth? He says, and they would know, boy, this man's a God. This is Paul. And he says, but I want to let you know, I might not be beating, I'm not thrashing, beating the air, but I've got to keep my body under subjection or I'm going to. And you know what, where it says beateth or where it says I keep, it's an actual word that I punch myself black and blue in the eyes. It's black and blue. Now it's not talking about, Paul's not saying, well, I'm going to just keep hitting myself in the head. No, that's called not being all there or something like that. I don't know. Anyone that wants to do that kind of stuff. But What he's saying is simply that the self-indulged Christian is always in doubt. He's saying that body is the seat and origin of sin to bring all evil to subjection. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds or practices of the body, and you'll live. And you'll be led by the Spirit of God." And so the word keep is disciplined by hardships. And the idea is, brings about, keep under my body is talking about that I might be a slave. Might be my slave. That talking about the idea about a slave. The bondage, subdue, lead it as a slave. Because a self-indulgent Christian is always in doubt. Listen to what one man said. "Every man's body is his enemy when instead of being a servant, it becomes his master." Let me say it again. Every man's body is his enemy. Paul says, hey, I have an opposition. Every man's is an enemy when instead of being a servant, it should be a servant. That's what God wants us to use it for. It's his body that he's given to us. It becomes his master. In other words, flesh makes a good servant, but a bad master. Our flesh makes a good servant, but a bad master. So what's controlling you? And his concern was this, lest I myself should be a castaway. He says, lest that by any means, now it's not there, but it's possibly to be there, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Or different translations say, or become disqualified, or will not be disqualified. And he's saying that my testimony is be no good if I don't live like God wants me to live. One man said, a contestant who failed to meet the training requirements was disqualified. He could not even run, much less win. Paul did not want to spend his life preaching the requirements to others and then be disqualified for not meeting the requirements himself. Many believers start the Christian life with enthusiasm and devotion. They train carefully for a while, but soon tire of the effort and begin to break training. Before long, they are disqualified from being effective witness. They do not have what it takes because they are unwilling to pay the price. The flesh, the world, everyday affairs, personal interests, and often some laziness hinder spiritual growth and preparation for service. Even good things can interfere with the best. In other words, practice what you preach. Follow our own ways can keep others from knowing the way. If it is a life-death contest we are engaged in, and he that treats sin as a weak or pretended antagonist will shortly be dragged and mangled, disgraced out of the arena. We must practice what you preach by every possible effort or be disqualified. See, Paul was concerned. He wasn't addressing the issue of salvation here, but he was concerned with the continuance of the race. Paul was concerned that some might not be able to say with him one day, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. And so you see verses 23 through 27, that he might run the race with endurance. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him, dedicating our lives to a certain cause, that we might be pleasing to him. Oh, that we might have a dedicated life, all for the gospel's sake, as we run with endurance, with a disciplined life, having done our best for Jesus. Ed Spencer was attending Northwestern University at Evanston, Illinois. Ed was a rather well-known athlete of his day, for he was one of the first to win a gold medal for the United States in the Olympics. The campus of Northwestern is bordered on one side by Lake Michigan. One evening, Ed was doing his studies in the library. Outside, a storm was raging. All of a sudden, some fellows came in excitedly exclaiming, "Ed, the Lady Elgin has just been thrown upon the rocks and is sinking. There are a lot of people on board who will drown unless we do something right away." Ed ran from the library out to the lake and saw that the situation was indeed serious. The storm had calmed somewhat, but it was still dangerous. Without a minute's hesitation, he rid himself of any extra clothing which might hinder him and dived into the rolling, chopping waves. He was able to reach the wreck, and finding his way back, he brought the first person to safety. He had repeated this heroic effort several more times when those on shore said, "Ed, you've done all you can. You'll surely kill yourself if you try it anymore." Ed replied, "I've got to do my best." And again he plunged in and brought another to safety, and then another and another, and this he continued until he rescued some 17 souls who had been destined to perish. He could go on no further, but fell unconscious on the shore. All through the night, as he lay in the infirmary, he kept repeating, "Have I done my best, fellows? Fellows, have I done my best?" Ed Spencer had done his best, but this experience had cost him his health. In the years that followed, Ed Spencer no longer won gold medals for athletic skill, but lived a life of a semi-invalid. Some years after this historic night, a man taking a trip westward happened to stop in Phoenix, Arizona. He had heard of Ed Spencer and found by accident that he was living there, and so decided he would pay the hero a visit. He was directed to a small, humble cottage near the edge of the town. Here he found the former Olympian champion, no longer a robust athlete, but just a shadow of his former self. In the course of their conversation, the visitor said to him, "Ed, that was certainly a great thing you did that night many years ago. I know it has cost you a lot of health and wealth, and I wouldn't call this cottage any substitute for what you could have gained had you kept your health. But humble as your life is, I'm sure that those you rescued haven't forgotten, and they do remember you with some help from time to time." There was a long moment of silence, and then slowly, with tears running down his cheeks, Ed replied, "Not one ever came back and even said thank you." It was relating this story that led Ensign Edwin Young to write this. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. The hours that I have wasted are so many. The hours I've spent for Christ so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. I wonder, have I cared enough for others? Or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of a precious life I might have known. No longer will I stay within the valley. I'll climb to mountain heights above. The world is dying now for want of someone to tell them of the Savior's matchless love. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? Are you one of those ungrateful ones that were saved in the storm that night and didn't go and thank the man that saved their lives? Are you one that you know Jesus loves you and gave himself for you and has marked out a race for you? Have you done your best for Jesus? He's done the best for you. Are you letting the distractions keep you from a disciplined life? Have you done your best for Jesus? Paul said, this one thing I do because of Jesus. And so I'm going to run that race with endurance and discipline myself and live a life that people see Jesus in me. Have you done your best for Jesus? This one thing I do, a dedicated life, all for the gospel's sake. Our dear Heavenly Father,